All right. I remembered to record myself this time. Okay. So here's how the sermon's going. This is like my one-off. We start Advent next Sunday. So next Sunday begins our journey towards the birth of Christ and the Advent season. I love it. Today, though, I took your questions. So you wrote in questions, you put them in the offering, or you emailed me. I can't get to all of them. I got lots of good questions. I'm going to try to address a couple because there are several that were themed. And so I want to talk about those today. Questioning is not always encouraged in every Christian circle. I don't know if you're aware of this. Some Christian communities and atmospheres make it seem as though questioning's bad. I would contend it's good. And in fact, Scripture suggests questioning is good. So Moses questions God more than anybody, right? Abraham questions God. Like, what if I can just find five people in Sodom and Gomorrah? Like, he's always talking with God. Moses is like, I don't want to go. Send my brother or whatever, right? And like, God's like, fine. The people that ask questions, the people that engage God in a kind of back and forth, like living in that tension, God tends to honor. Right? So Moses, when he continues to ask questions of God, how will they know that it's you that sent me? How will you know? God gives Moses God's name in the Old Testament, right? The only person to receive that blessing because Moses asked questions, right? When Thomas doubts, right? Jesus doesn't get mad. Jesus draws Thomas closer, says, look at the wounds, right? He doesn't get scolded for asking questions or for doubting. That honesty means that God wants to bring you in closer. That's what authenticity and honesty looks like, is, hey, I got questions, God. God's not insecure. God can handle it. Jesus says, have faith like a child. Any of you have children? Because I do. You know what they do? They ask me a million questions. All the time with the questions. So if my faith's supposed to be like a child, then it's going to be a faith that has lots of questions, I'm guessing. So we're in good company. The first question was, this is the one that's a little bit unrelated, but I think I want to address it first. The question went something like this. You did a sermon on privilege. We did a whole series on the perils of privilege. And there's all kinds of privilege that you can have, right? Historically, and even now, I would argue, like being born male gives you certain privileges. Being born in the U.S. Or to a wealthy family gives you certain privileges, right? Being white often gives you certain privileges. There's all kinds of ways you can have privilege. So we did this sermon series, but the question was, so I acknowledge that I have certain privileges. Is that sinful? Is being born with privilege sinful? Does that question make sense? So I'm not going to answer any of these questions definitively, right? I don't speak for God. So I'm going to give you like, hey, here's Pastor Joe's two cents on this topic. Feel free to ignore everything I say, right? I'm going to try to give you some wisdom from my perspective, but that's all it is, right? To me, I don't understand. I don't know how to call anything sinful that is not a choice. If you have no say in it, right? If I just inherit privilege, I don't know how to call that sinful. Like, is it sinful to have green eyes? Or is it sinful to have white skin? Is it sinful to have rich parents? I don't know how to say yes to that because how did I have any control? Here's the issue, though. I think most people stay willfully ignorant of the privilege that they have. They don't want to acknowledge that that's true. That becomes sinful. When I refuse to use my privilege to empower others, when I refuse to pour that out such that others might be strengthened and empowered, that becomes sinful. Maybe one of the largest problems we have is our inability to actually share, to pour out, to empower, right? Because what I want to do is deny that I have privilege, keep it to myself, build my nice, safe castle and live that way and say, well, I don't smoke or chew or run with girls that do, so I'm cool, right? The call of Christ is this radical call that says all that I have been given is to be used for the benefit of others and for the kingdom. So that's where I think the problem lies. Not in having it, but in what I do with it. I think of it like money. Having money is not the problem. It's that I typically just hoard it. so that my life is luxurious and comfortable rather than using that to empower others. That's where the problem lies. Joe's two cents. The next question, this came from the Zastro's small group. And this is the one that I was just so mad at. You know, it's a great question. It's like super good. And that's why it made me mad. So this is the question. In the Old Testament, we see a God who is quick to judge people in his wrath, including genocide against the world, like in the Genesis flood. The Egyptians, like when the waters come crashing down on all of them. And against all the people of Canaan, which Josh read in the first scripture reading. I haven't even said anything sacrilegious yet. But in the New Testament, Jesus brings a message of grace and love. Pray for your enemies, love your neighbors, turn the other cheek. That was the second scripture reading that Paul... We just need to turn the power on, I think. That's the second scripture reading that we read where Paul is talking about in Romans about love and compassion and don't do evil for evil, right?
There we go.
Don't even get me started with the technology today.
Amen.
Then, hold on, we're not done. We got Old Testament, we got floods and violence and Canaan. Then we got love your enemy, pray for those who persecute you. Then in Revelation, the very last book of the Bible, back comes the violent God who is going to destroy evil, throw us into a lake of fire. So what do we make of God? How do we understand the character of God given that Scripture paints very different pictures? So I have just a couple of scriptures we're going to look at to, so you were all on the same page, and then I want to talk about it briefly. So we read Deuteronomy, right? This is the Israelites have left Egypt. They're wandering. They have no land. God says, you're going to get the promised land. Cross the Jordan River. That's going to be yours. And the Israelites say, but wait, like the Philistines and the Canaanites and the Hittites are all there. And God says, don't worry, we're just going to wipe them out. You're going to have that land. We're going to get rid of all of them because we don't want you to fall into idolatry and sin and evil. So you've got to get rid of them such that you might be able to start the nation of Israel, pure, whole, safe. Then in Matthew, right? This is Jesus' words. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. That's the Old Testament. But I say, you must not oppose those who want to hurt you. If people slap you on the right cheek, you must turn the left cheek as well. If they wish to haul you into court to take your shirt, let them have your coat too. When they force you to go 1 mile, go with them too. You've heard it said, you must love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to love your enemies. Jesus doesn't just say this, Jesus lives it. This is not hyperbole. Jesus prays for his enemies, offers forgiveness as he's being crucified, loves those who mean him harm. Jesus does this all the way to the cross, turns the other cheek. Go to the next one. So this is Romans, right? We have this notion of love and kindness and like care about your enemies. And then in Revelation, go forward, Mike. Revelation, there's a lot of these passages in Revelation. I'm just giving you like a little snippet here. The seven angels who held the seven trumpets got ready to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet and hail and fire mixed with blood appeared and was thrown down to the earth. A third of the earth was burned up. And a third of the trees were burned up. All the green grass was burned up. That's just one trumpet. There's seven. Right? We don't have to go through all seven. A lot of destruction. Ah, right? Like God is hangry in Revelation. So the question remains, what's going on? What do we make of God? And here's why this matters. This is such a significant question that every Christian must wrestle with. Because how you understand the nature of God is how you understand Christian ethics, I would argue. If I'm supposed to pursue Christ, if I'm supposed to live into the kingdom of God, then I have to have some idea of what God is like. And if I have no idea, then it becomes very difficult to live a very consistent moral life. So it's like... one way to think of it is, do I have to continually pray like, Lord, what would you want me to do? Would you like me to execute my neighbors who aren't Christian, or do you want me to love and forgive them? What am I supposed to do? Like, ding! Fire and brimstone this time, right? Like, that seems hard to deal with. That at one point God could say, do this, And then at the next, they do the opposite. How do you create a coherent moral worldview if God looks totally disparate in these different passages? So a lot is riding on this. So like three major issues. One, the nature of God. What's God like? I'm not going to be able to answer that, by the way. Just give you a foreshadowing. Two, the nature of Scripture. How we understand the authority of the Bible. Three, what role is Jesus playing in all of this? Right? So there's like three questions. Okay, so let me give you a couple of options. I'm going to start with the options that I personally don't hold, but lots of really smart Christians do hold. So if you're one of them, you're in good company. Really good company, right? And then I'll tell you the one that I most gravitate towards and then also hold it so loosely that like half the time it's pouring through my fingers because I'm just not sure. I'm going to live in tension. Like, this question will not be answered. I will in the end live with tension, right? In a paradox. But option one, God is much like us as parents in that God has to deal with children differently, depending on which child, depending on which stage in life they're in, right? So I deal with my infant son different than I deal with my teenage daughter. They're different people. They require different things. They have different needs. God meets us where we are, and we have been at different places historically as a human race. So what you get is something like the view that there are three covenants that God makes. Covenant one is the Old Testament covenant. It's like, hey, primitive humans, here's a list of rules. Follow them, right? So you get the Old Testament law, and you get a God that at times is harsh. Violence is a part of the ancient world, and so God says, Israel, sometimes you're going to have to be violent. There's a covenant here, and Israel is supposed to listen to God no matter what God might ask. Then you get a second covenant. In the person of Jesus, he comes and says, you've heard it said, eye for an eye, the Old Testament covenant, but I tell you something new. Jesus is creating a new covenant. So now as Christians living here in the 21st century, we follow Jesus. We follow the second covenant, which is a call to like peace, loving one's enemies, martyrdom, sacrifice. But if you read Revelation in a particular way, there's going to be a third covenant when Christ returns. And there's going to be some violence, and we're going to have to do away with evil. And we have to be ready for that when the third covenant comes, when Christ returns. God works with humanity differently over time. Does this make sense? Here's how the nature of Christ looks in this view. Jesus only represents half the nature of God. God is both lion and lamb. Jesus represents the lamb that is to be slain. That's not the full revelation of God, though. That's only a partial revelation of God. So Jesus gives us a partial revelation of God. God is also a lion, and we see that in the Old Testament, and we're going to see it in Revelation. The lion's going to come out, right, with the sword. This protects kind of the full authority of Scripture. We look at each Scripture, we say yes, we affirm it. Yes, God commanded it. And now we live under a new covenant, so we live differently than the Old Testament people did, but we have to be ready for that third covenant in Revelation. Okay, I don't like this view. This is just me. Here's the trouble as I see it. The nature of God gets severely compromised. If I affirm genocide as God's command, then I think we say something monstrous about God. God looks like Satan, maybe. At least he would to the Philistines, to the Canaanites, to every other outgroup that wasn't an Israelite. He would look horrible, right? Okay, so the second view. The second view, much like the first, believes that God is both lion and lamb, has two natures. Jesus only represents a partial revelation of God, the lamb part. But you can't ignore that lion part that's there. But instead of seeing it as three separate epochs, this view says, no, God is lion and lamb in all of it. So in the Old Testament, God is partly loving, partly merciful, partly gracious, but also part lion, part jealous, part angry, right? Now, today, God is still part lamb, loving, kind, gracious, and forgiving, but God even now is part lion, and might demand we be lions at times, even today, in the sinful world that we live in, right? That Jesus was part lamb, but also whipping people out of the temple, part lion, right? And then we should expect the same in Revelation. God will come back, Jesus will return, and we will get part lamb, part grace and love, but part lion. So there's like, instead of seeing it as three distinct epics, it's all intermixed throughout all of human history. Again, I think you uphold the integrity of the authority of Scripture. I believe that you are like trying to see Jesus as mostly the partial revelation of God. But God's character, in my opinion, God's nature is jaded. Again, if in fact we think about genocide and pillaging and other things as commands of God. The third option, and there's more than this, but I'll give you the third option. This is the one that I gravitate towards. So I don't see Scripture as being fully divine. I think it's God-breathed and inspired. I would call the Bible the Word of God. I believe that I've encountered God in the pages of Scripture. But like Jesus, who is both human and divine, I think the Bible is both human and divine. Like, if it's not an insult to say Jesus was human and divine, I don't think it's an insult to call Scripture that. Humans are doing the best they can to write down their experiences of God, right? But I'm okay questioning some of those experiences. There's no free lunch here, right? I'm preserving the nature of God in some extent, but then I undercut some of the authority of Scripture. If I preserve the authority of Scripture, I undercut some of the nature and love of God. So there's not a free lunch. There's always going to be some kind of tension that I'm living in. But I'm going to tell you, my bias, my perspective is that Jesus is the full revelation of God. Jesus is the closest thing we're ever going to get to understanding God, incarnate, in flesh, talking, living, loving, hugging, washing. He is God all the way through. When you see Jesus, you see the Father. And if that's true, then I'm going to take Jesus' promises, Jesus' words, and Jesus' actions as the primary authority for my whole life, for this community, for how I want to live. It's called the term is called a Christological filter. Josh talked about we filter things through, right? If Jesus is my filter, I'm going to lay Jesus over every text, every piece of the Bible, and anything that's like, wow, that doesn't look like something Jesus would say or do. He didn't say anything like that or do anything like that. I'm going to be cautiously skeptical. Like, ooh, I'm going to have to ask more questions here. I'm not sure this works. So when I read Deuteronomy 20 and God says, go kill all the men and take the women for yourself, that sounds human. That sounds like what the Israelites wanted God to say. When Jesus says, love your enemy and give all your money away, that doesn't sound like what the Israelites wanted God to say. Yeah. Am I wrong? I'm going to use Jesus as the filter to put it over that Scripture and say, that doesn't seem to line up with the person of Jesus. And if Jesus is the full revelation of God, the person we follow and worship, then I'm going to call those into question. But no free lunch. It means that we're going to have to use our collective, not individual, our collective brains as we read Scripture, as we pray, because the Bible is going to have elements that I believe we're allowed to question, we're allowed to be in dialogue with. I'm not suggesting to cut out the Old Testament. I don't want to have one person after this service say, Joe just wants to cut out the Old Testament. False! The Old Testament is beautiful. I preach out of the Old Testament more than the New Testament, I think. I love it. I'm suggesting that Jesus becomes the lens, the criteria by which we judge these passages. Okay, question number three came from someone separate. Their question was, I'd love to know your view of Revelation. So this is totally separate, not part of the small group. And I will say a few brief words, and we're going to end with like why this matters. So Revelation, for those that don't know, is a crazy book. Wow. You got like seven seals and seven-headed dragons and angels blowing trumpets and blood coming from the mountains. It is like symbolism and poetry galore, right? For centuries, Christian groups have been like, you know who Babylon is? X. And 50 years from now is when Christ will return because Israel finally got its own state or whatever. And you know what is true about all of those? They're all wrong. Yeah. Every generation that tries to interpret Revelation be like, Saddam Hussein is the great serpent from the east, or whatever. They're always wrong. Always. Every time. Stop doing this. This is my great plea. We look at Revelation and we've got like this map. By the way, it gets super complicated. So you've got like premillennialists, postmillennialists, amillennialists. The millennial is like the 1,000-year peace. Will Jesus come before it? After it? Will there be an actual rapture? What about the tribulation? Who will survive it? I don't know what to make of all of that. Let me tell you what I think, though. When I read Revelation, the best scholarly interpretation, the one that I gravitate to, the one that I think makes the most sense, John and the early church are being persecuted by Rome, heavily persecuted, fed to lions, right? Like villages burned, horrible, they're hiding. John is writing about the Roman Empire of his day in the book of Revelation symbolically. He can't just come out and say Rome, so he calls it Babylon. The last great empire to persecute Israel. Rome's doing it now, but I can't say Rome because I'll get killed. But if I say Babylon and I talk about serpents, I'm cool. But all the early Christians would understand what John was talking about in Revelation and would understand, here's who we're talking about. We're talking about the Roman Empire, emperor, right? We're talking about Nero. We're talking about whoever. So I don't think Revelation's about our future. Predominantly, I think it's about our past. With one exception. John is writing to a church in a world that is chaotic and violent and hates them. They have to hide from house to house. This is the world of Revelation. And John says, but don't you ever forget who wins. Don't ever forget, as bad as it is for you right now, how the story ends. And the story ends with the new heaven and a new earth, with God's kingdom being established in full, with peace reigning. How does it end? Love wins. That's what John says. Love wins. And that's as relevant for us sitting here right now as it was for the people reading the book of Revelation initially. Love wins. And you know what that means? That means you're all free. No fear. You don't have to be afraid of death, or imprisonment, or persecution, or poverty, or famine, because the end of all of our stories is love wins. Love wins. We get to be the church now. We get to love as Jesus loved. We get to pick up our cross every day and wash our enemies' feet. We get to offer forgiveness for the people that persecute. We don't have to pay evil for evil. That's the best news there is, right? And I think Revelation makes that clear. Maybe the only thing that's clear. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for honoring our questions. Thank you for being a God big enough to handle my doubts. I don't know how to answer these questions half the time, Lord. I have to live in a kind of perpetual struggle with you. And it's the kind of struggle that if I have perspective is beautiful. It means I don't have the answers. It means I don't know. It means I'm scared. It means I doubt. It means I wish you would just make it clear and you won't. But you keep engaging me. I keep experiencing you just enough for one more step, for one more act of faith. I'm so grateful that you honor my questions, that you allow me to live in tension and you don't judge me for it, but you invite me to come closer like Thomas. You're like, oh, Joe, just come closer. You idiot, just come closer. Look at the scars. See my love. Feel it. So thank you for giving me enough hope for one more day. Amen. If you would please stand for our closing song.